Malachi 2, verse 1 to 9. And now, you priest, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law.
Thank you. Shall we pray as Pat comes to preach? Heavenly Father, your word is full at times of joy and encouragement and rejoicing, at other times challenge and words of discipline. Through all these things, we trust that you will refine us like gold in the fire and make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Pat comes to preach, bring your word to us, we trust that even this morning you would be transforming us, knocking off those rough edges, encouraging the good that is there, so that we do genuinely become more like our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
So, only 5 days to go to the election. Are you excited? Fed up, maybe? Well, we should be grateful that we don't live in the United States where this goes on for a lot longer. Sorry, Cathy Joan. So I wonder, does anyone have any ideas who's going to be governing our great nation in 5 days' time? No. Well, you and me both. And by all accounts, the whole nation. 1 minute the polls are tipped one way, the next minute the other. But I think, unlike previous generations, when we might have accepted this uncertainty or not even known about it, our culture today is desperate to know, to have some level of control over the outcome. But fear not. Fear not, because Oxford has the answer. It's not Paul, the German octopus, who was so successful at predicting the outcome of the knockout games in the 2010 World Cup, but rather a lady called Christina Roddenbeck, author of the website OxfordAstrologer.com. She's never met or spoken to any of the leaders of the main parties, but she claimed, as I listened to her earlier on in the week on BBC Radio Oxfordshire, to be able to guide the UK voters by a detailed reading of the leaders' star charts. Believe it or not, the rotation of the planets and the moons enables her to predict and read the strengths and weaknesses of each character. So apparently, she says, David Cameron is struggling with his identity. Ed Miliband has had a challenging time at home. It might be with his brother, possibly issues of betrayal. And of course, she said with great confidence, the star that keeps soaring through the sky and will undoubtedly be successful is none other than Nicola Sturgeon. So, I listened to this. I couldn't believe it. The interviewer took her very seriously. I don't know how many people listened to BBC Radio Oxfordshire. But then he turned to her and he said, so, who will win and which party, which leaders will form an alliance, do you think, to govern our country? So I'm on the edge of my seat listening. And Christina says, well, it's going to be fuzzy. Well, it would be funny, wouldn't it, if it wasn't for the fact that so many people were actually listening to this and take this seriously. Of course, in the last 23 years since the 1992 election, when the pollsters famously got it wrong with John Major's victory, the science of predicting the outcome of elections has apparently improved greatly. But I wonder, has it made us any better at choosing good leaders? At recognising and submitting to good leadership? And what criteria are we going to use to measure whether our leaders are doing a good job? And how will we evaluate and call those who are going to lead us in the future? Those are the questions that Malachi is addressing to Old Testament Israel in the passage we have before us today, and that the Lord is addressing to us, his people, at Rock Baptist Church, and in particular, to our leaders. But can we really be sure who it is that Malachi is actually addressing? Who is this message actually for? And it's important that we get this right. Look at verse 1. Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? And now, you priests, this warning is for you. The words "and now" at the start of verse 1 are aimed at making the listeners sit up and pay attention. In Hebrew, the phrase was used particularly in legal documents to introduce the kind of main point of a ruling statement. So whatever the document said, finally it came to the verdict, and then you have this phrase, "and now." And then the verdict would be read out. So that's the force it has here in this passage. So although it's pretty clear that the stinging rebuke that we heard from God to the Israelites about their contemptuous and their kind of perfunctory corporate worship that Mike was preaching about last week, although that undoubtedly, in the second half of chapter 1, is aimed at the massive worshippers, it clearly also includes the priests. But now in today's passage, there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that Malachi's message is from God. And like a laser gun, it is aimed directly at the priests. It's as if God is saying this: you priests, who are used to dishing out commandments to others, now I have a commandment for you. But if this is for priests, is it really relevant for us today? As Mike pointed out, again, I think it was last week or maybe the week before, the New Testament people of God have no need for a Levitical priesthood. So what is this reference to the covenant of Levi? Well, as the writer of Hebrews, and by the way, as you carry on with Malachi, it's important that you read Malachi in parallel with Hebrews, especially that middle section of Hebrews. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verses 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? And then later on in verse 23, but Jesus, because of Jesus, because he lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. So it's clear, the only capable priest of offering up sacrifices and mediating for us is Jesus Christ himself. And then, of course, furthermore, in 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 5, it talks about us as the whole church being the priesthood. We're living stones. We're being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So the question again, how is this relevant? Well, the answer lies in the office and responsibility of the Old Testament priest. And in this reference, which I'm not going to say a lot about later on, about the covenant of Levi, we need to understand that the priests were not only responsible for mediating the sacrifices. They had three primary responsibilities. The first was that they were responsible for the truthful and accurate teaching of the law. Part of that commitment was to pass on the knowledge of the covenant from one generation to the next. And part of it obviously involved rendering legal decisions that were based on the law. So you have teaching, and then you have making judgments based on that teaching. That's the first one. Secondly, they were responsible for full and consistent obedience to the various tasks involved in their office, the sacrificial system. They were responsible for effectively enacting or practicing what they taught or preached. So that's the second one. And thirdly, they were responsible for the preservation of the holiness of God's people. The preservation of the holiness of God's people. In other words, to shape and to influence behavior. What a responsibility. And so it's in that teaching, modeling, and influencing ministry which is carried through into the New Testament role of the pastor, teacher, or elder. So elders this morning, it's unavoidable, but this is unquestionably aimed at you. Does that mean that the rest of Rock should leave and just the elders remain in the hall this morning? No such luck. Of course not. Well, why is that? Well, for one, this is a warning for all who have positions of influence in teaching, in training, and in shaping others at whatever level of church life. This is for parents. This is for junior church leaders, and so on. But secondly, the other reason why all of us need to sit up and pay attention is that we hold our leaders to account, just in the same way as they, in Hebrews, we're told, will have to give an account for their responsibility towards us. And so as Rock is going through this time of re-envisioning and refreshing, it is a responsibility of the whole church, and especially the elders and senior leadership in the church, to think about the calling of new elders and other leaders of ministry in the church. What criteria should we be applying for potential candidates? What expectations should we have of those leaders? Well, this passage talks about three points, and we're going to look at all three of them. The curse of unfaithful leaders, that's in verses 2 and 8 and 9. The curse and blessing of God's judgment on them, that's from the end of verse 2 right through to verse 4 and then verse 9. And then I'm going to finish and spend most time on the blessing of faithful leaders, right at the heart of the passage from verses 5 to 7. So firstly, the curse of unfaithful leaders. I don't know about you, but I find these verses very, very difficult to read. What unfaithfulness has merited such a stinging warning and rebuke? What deficit in teaching, modeling, and influence is the Lord indicting these priests about? Well, Malachi mentions six things. Firstly, in verse 2, they don't listen. I have something to say to you, the Lord is saying, but you think you know it all. You've done your training. You're better read, perhaps, than most. But this word from Malachi is a prophetic word. And the message is, you're not listening to the Lord. Secondly, second part of verse 2, they don't honor his name. We'll see the opposite of that in the portrait of the faithful leader in verse 5 in a moment. But here, you don't revere me. You don't stand in awe of me. The reason corporate worship is perfunctory and contemptuous, as we heard last week, is because of your lack of reverence for me. And that applies to all of us. There's no passion. And here, specifically, it's targeted at the priests, especially amongst your leaders. Thirdly, in verse 8, they are disobedient. They've turned from the way. And then fourthly, in the second part of verse 8, they've become false teachers. They're leading others astray through their teaching. Your teaching, Malachi is saying, however sophisticated or clever or interesting, however much it satisfies itching ears, as Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 3, however sophisticated, it's leading others astray. So they don't listen. They don't honor. They've become disobedient. They've slipped into false teaching. And then fifthly, in the third part of verse 8, They're violating the covenant. And then if you look at the end of verse 9, in particular, he points at this issue of partiality. And next week, you're going to be hearing a bit more about how that violating of the covenant, especially in relation to alliances with non-believers, is played out. But here, we see the priests being exposed for their rape of God's holy covenant. That's the strength of the language. For showing favoritism, for special privileges, for closed deals. When this sin of favoritism characterizes a leader, it breaks trust and undermines their influence. And finally, they're being cursed because, second part of verse 9, if you look down there, they have not followed or walked in his ways. You're not walking the talk. That's what Malachi is saying. You cannot lead God's people towards Christ if you are not first and foremost a follower of Christ. Well, that's a stinging rebuke, isn't it? A very, very powerful rebuke. So what is God's response this morning from Malachi to that unfaithfulness? Well, let's look at that in the second part of verse 2, right through to the end of verse 4, and then verse 9. It's the curse and the blessing of judgment. And it's a warning of what's going to happen. It's uncompromising and it's devastating. But it's worth noticing this morning that the curses that Malachi predicts here are not ones that he's made up in his anger and at the unfaithfulness of the priests of his day, as tempting as that might be. It's true that all the prophets were moved by the context in which they brought the message and were no doubt tempted to adapt or even run away from the calling to deliver the message. We see that, don't we, in the character of Jonah, who rails against God's mercy towards the Ninevites. Indeed, I want to say this, our delivering of God's message at whatever level may well be also be greatly compromised by how we feel about the recipients, whether because we really like them and we don't want them to be hurt by the message that we deliver, or alternatively, because we really don't like them, like with Jonah. But the point here is that the verdict and the judgment belong to God. Like all Old Testament prophets, Malachi's pronouncement of curses are all alluding to ones already mentioned in Moses' ministry. He's not making these up. In fact, if you take the time, and we're not going to do that this morning, but if you take the time to read through Leviticus, you'll find that there are 27 specific curses that are mentioned, and they're repeated throughout the Old Testament. And all the time, the later prophets refer back, they're referring back to these 27 different types of curses. They're curses that have been pronounced in the context of the covenant. If you walk away, this is what's going to happen. And all of the ones in our passage today can be found in Leviticus chapter 26. The ones that he mentions here are, let's look at them. The second part of verse 2, this is a curse of rejection. If you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. So the second part of verse 2, a curse of rejection. In other words, this is a curse to destroy your corporate worship. Third part of verse 2 is a futility curse. I will curse your blessings. In other words, you will pronounce something and I will make the opposite thing happen. Verse 3, a curse of decimation and infertility. The word descendants that you see there in verse 3 can mean, in the Hebrews, it means something, it means seed. So it could refer to their offspring or it could refer to their crops. But the point is simple, you're not going to be fruitful. You're not going to be fruitful. And then the second part of verse 3, a dishonor and degradation curse. I will smear your faces, on your faces, the dung of your festival sacrifices. The word dung here is really the innards or the stomach of the animals that are being sacrificed, the intestines, the fecal contents. It's really disgusting, isn't it? Well, God is saying, that's just like your worship. And the reference to festival sacrifice is just meaning there's a lot of it. At the festival sacrifice time, there were a lot of sacrifices. So there was a lot of that matter. That's the strength of God's feeling about what's going on. And then finally, verse 9, there's another dishonor and degradation curse. I have caused you to be despised and humiliated or abased before all people. How do you feel? Honestly, how do you feel about God cursing his own creation, cursing his own chosen people? It's a really difficult aspect of God's character to communicate in our world today, isn't it? I think in previous generations, when there was more acceptance of authority and the necessity for punishment, this may have been easier to communicate. But today, when our society lives with the increasing fallout from the rejection of the sovereign God, or indeed any sovereign apart from the sovereign autonomous self, the idea is not only seen as erroneous, as wrong, but it's actually seen as immoral. But I want you to notice this, that even in God's judgment, there is mercy. And that's why I've called it the curse and the blessing of judgment. His curse will only come if they don't heed the warning. Look at that in verse 2. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name. God's judgment doesn't flow out of some kind of sadistic pleasure. It is motivated by his holiness, by a desire to purify his covenant people and preserve the honor of his name. And as such, it is a warning. Look again at verse 4. And you will know that I have sent you this warning, this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue. Sadly, we know that the progression of the story is that such that the priests of Malachi's day did not heed the warning. Oh, maybe Malachi's got a point, they might have muttered to themselves, but yeah, these things take time to resolve, and we'll put it on the agenda for the next AGM. But there's no repentance, no remorse, and in this case, God's judgment is very swift. Less than 2 years later, the curse is enacted. Malachi ministered in about 460 BC, and immediately after his ministry, the priesthood was radically reformed under Ezra. You're going to be looking at Ezra and Nehemiah in the future. And the rebellious priests were forcibly removed. This is what Nehemiah says about them in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 29. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. God disciplines leaders because he loves his people. And whilst the promised curses are a warning to us, the blessing of faithful leadership is here at the heart of this passage in verses 5 to 7. As a spur to us, as a model of what God is looking for when he calls leaders to serve. And I want us to really pay attention to this. If unfaithfulness looks like not listening, not honoring his name, disobedience, false teaching that leads others astray, and violating the covenant, and not walking in his ways, then what does faithfulness look like? Well, six things between verses 5 and 7. Firstly, it means keeping the covenant. Secondly, it means revering and standing in awe of him. Thirdly, it means teaching faithfully, preserving sound doctrine and defending it. Fourthly, it means walking with the Lord. Fifthly, it means bearing fruit. Bearing fruit so that people will be saved. And sixthly, it means influencing, specifically through faithful preaching and through faithful counsel. So let's look at those one at a time in turn. Firstly, keeping the covenant. The covenant here is right at the heart of this passage. And of course, the theme of the covenant is at the heart of the entire Bible. It's the story of the Bible, of God's relationship with people. And in verse 5, we can see it being described as a covenant. What does it say there? Of life and peace. This is the purpose of the covenant, to bring life and peace. life and peace primarily with the Lord, which will bring wholeness. Now, you're probably familiar with this, but in case you're not, the word peace here, shalom in Hebrew, encompasses more than the absence of conflict. It has a sense of care, of protection, of safety, of freedom, of wholeness of life. The covenant of life and peace that Malachi is referring to is the one mentioned in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 11, when God addresses Moses. And as you listen to this, notice the aspects of the covenant that are most important to the Lord in his positive assessment of one particular son of Aaron in the Levitical line. Verse 11 of Numbers 25. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Why, you might ask? Since he was zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore tell him I am making a covenant of peace with him. He and his servants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood. Because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. Second point, revealing and honoring God. You can see right here in the second part of verse 5b, right at the center of this covenant is God's call to reverence and awe. The covenantal relationship is not primarily transactional. Well, here are my duties and tasks that I need to perform, and then this is what the Lord's going to do for me. No, that's not what it's at the heart. At the heart of it, it is primarily devotional. It is reverence and awe. These words might better be translated fear and terror. Not the kind of negative fear that John tells us about in his epistle in 1 John chapter 4, but holy fear that being in the presence of the one true God brings. Do you see what is at the heart of the faithful leader? It is awe and reverence of the Lord. The Lord says through Malachi, I love to see this. This example I'm pointing you to, this is an example of someone who revered me and stood in awe of my name. Why do we find that so difficult? It's not very British, is it? Well, we're all wired differently, aren't we? That's true. We're wired emotionally in different ways. I don't want to show off in front of others and make a scene. All that might be true. But we mustn't use this as an excuse for not cultivating a passion for the Lord. If you can't verbally or physically or emotionally express your passion in public worship, then can I encourage you to develop it at home when no one else is looking but you and the Lord? I'll give you a very specific example. About 5 years ago, I felt like the Lord impressing this on my heart. I was trying to devote myself to more intercessory prayer, trying to repent of certain sins. But my natural position when I come to worship is sitting at my office, at my desk, and I'll read the scriptures. And I felt like I was being encouraged to actually physically prostrate myself. Not in front of anyone else, but in front of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that you necessarily do that, but for me, that was a very tangible way of confessing sin before God, of submitting to the reverence and the awe of God. Thirdly, then, moving on, the third aspect of faithful leadership, at the beginning of verse 6, have a look at it. The faithful priest is one who speaks the truth and resists falsehood. Doctrine matters, and passing it on matters far more than we realize. In the research that the Algerian pastor, Pastor Morhand, and I carried out in Algeria about 2 years ago, We were trying to discern what were the most strongest felt needs in the church as regards to training. The need for solid biblical training is so great in the church, but the standout need that was expressed by believers was the need for teachers who can faithfully teach the scriptures because of false doctrine. The church in Algeria, as it's grown, has been open to all manner of heresies. The extent, the reach, and the profound damage that comes as a result of flaky or worse, utterly false teaching is massive. and simply cannot be underestimated. In fact, I want to say something bold this morning to illustrate the veracity of this point. The very existence of Islam can be attributed in some ways to the failings of the church in preserving, in communicating, and in demonstrating sound doctrine. This is what the Christian scholar of Islam, the late Bishop Kenneth Cragg, wrote. He said, among the factors contributing to the rise of Islam was the failure of the Christian church. It was a failure in love, in purity, and in fervor. Islam developed in an environment of imperfect Christianity. In other words, the failure of the church to faithfully communicate and demonstrate key biblical doctrines contributed to the growth of Islam and its rejection of Christianity. Fourthly, it isn't just having sound doctrine, knowing at a kind of cognitive level right or sound doctrine. It is, as I've just quoted from Cragg, also about love and fervor. Or as we see in the second part of verse 6, walking with the Lord in peace and uprightness. It's about devotion. It's about character and spiritual maturity. In our tradition of the church, I believe we fought hard to have a good reputation for preserving and a reasonable reputation for communicating, though at times I wonder who's actually listening. But sometimes I think the thing that we struggle with is to demonstrate that message. The walking with the Lord in peace and uprightness is, of course, a personal thing. But the relationship between this and the leader's ability to influence others, in the next part of the verse, the bit that's saying, and turn many from their sin, will be related to the extent that people can actually see that walk. And that's the same for all of us. That responsibility is on every single one of us as the priesthood of believers. In other words, true instruction doesn't just come out of our lips. It is seen in our walk and in our interpersonal relationships. Fifthly, the result of a life that preserves and communicates and demonstrates sound doctrine in the third part of verse 6 is that many, as I've just said, will be turned from sin. In other words, this type of leader will be instrumental in seeing people saved. Revival and restoration come when the church walks the talk. But finally, in verse 7, in the third part of verse 7, as well as preserving or safeguarding knowledge, the faithful leader is also, look what it says there in verse 7, third part, he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. And because of this, he influences through his counsel. That's in the text also. The faithful preacher doesn't just deliver sound teaching like a lecturer, cold and dispassionate. He is a herald of God's message. This is more like, hear ye the message of the Lord. If there is no conviction or burden, or indeed no wisdom of the moment, or the audience to which God has called you to communicate, then this is little more than data exchange. But data exchange is not the kind of knowledge or instruction that Malachi is talking about here. Listen to how T.S. Eliot puts it in his chorus from the poem The Rock. Maybe this should be Rock's chosen poem. This is what he says. Knowledge of words and ignorance of the word. All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. All our ignorance brings us nearer to death. But nearness to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life that we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom that we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge that we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries brings us farther from God and nearer to the dust. The knowledge that the faithful leader preserves and the instruction that he speaks are because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. And so as we support and pray, and we must do this regularly, for our elders in particular, for our pastor, but also through for leaders throughout the church, and as you seek as a congregation to train new leaders in a time of re-envisioning, let us be inspired by this model of faithful leadership. Let me repeat those points. The faithful leader keeps the covenant. He reveres and stands in awe of God. He teaches faithfully. He walks with the Lord and bears fruit. And through all of those things, he influences others within the community of the church and outside it. But which of us, honestly, can say that we live up to this? At Morden Road Church, in the last 2 or 3 years, we've been repeatedly exposed to failings in leadership, to weakness. But by the grace of God, through those weaknesses, the Lord has been refining us. I want you to be encouraged this morning that actually none of the Old Testament prophets lived up to the exalted model of faithful leadership that we see in that example of the ideal Levitical priest this morning. And this is the point that Hebrews, the whole of chapters 7 and 8, makes so clearly, that Jesus Christ was the only one able to fully live up to this. Let me read these verses from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for the sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. It is because of the Son that we can have courage to take on leadership, to be called and to call others to the leadership of God's people. The Lord loves his church. The Lord loves Rock Baptist Church. The restoration and revival that you're going to be hearing about later on when we finish this series in Ezra and Nehemiah, that's going to come. But this morning, may the Lord give us all the humility and the wisdom to hear the refining message of Malachi first. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words for us to hear this morning. But we thank you that you speak them and you speak judgment because you love your people and you love your church and you want your name to be honored. Help us to understand that, to submit to it, so that we might be refined and transformed. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the only one who is able to intercede for us and the only one who lived up fully to that image of the ultimate faithful leader. But my prayer for Rock is that you would give great wisdom, especially to the elders, as new leaders are sought, as you do a work of refinement in this church. At all levels of leadership, we pray, Lord, that you would inspire us and encourage us. Even in the midst of the harsh words you speak to us, would we understand what it is you have for us and your purpose for us. And give courage, I pray, this morning, especially to the elders, to live and to act in light of this. We pray that in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.